Every year in the country of Australia, they host a endurance marathon run. Now, a normal marathon run is 26.2 miles, but this is what is referred to as an ultra marathon run. It is run from Sydney to Melbourne, Australia, and it covers a distance of 875 kilometers. For those of you that don't know anything about the metric system, that is 543.7 miles. It is considered by marathon runners to be one of the most grueling ultra marathon races in the world. And in fact, it is a race that takes 5 days to complete. It is only done by world-class athletes. A typical runner of this particular ultra marathon would be someone probably in their mid to early 30s or lower age than that. These individuals usually are sponsored by top name athletic companies like Nike or Adidas or New Balance. When the race took place in 1983, it had a very unique competitor, because when that race took place in 1983, one of the competitors was a 61-year-old by the name of Cliff Young. Now, when he arrived at the scorer's table, he arrived in overalls and work boots. Many people thought that he was one of the spectators for the race. But what they didn't know is he came up to the scorer's table to indicate that he was going to register for the race and run the race. Now, he did not change into runner's clothes. He ran that race in 1983 in his overalls and his work boots. As the word got out that this 61-year-old in these overalls and work boots was going to run this ultra marathon race, 543.7 miles, the press began to question his sanity. They all told him, "You can't run this race." Cliff Young explained to all of the runners and all the press that would ask him the question that he had grown up working on the family sheep farm all of his life. They had about 2,000 acres and 2,000 head of sheep on the sheep farm. They could not afford tractors. They could not afford horses. So when the storms would roll in, he'd have to run on foot for days and days to gather up the sheep. And as he told them, sometimes that would be 2 and 3 days that I would have to run all the time gathering up the sheep as the storms rolled in. When that race began in 1983, as you might probably predict, the pros, the professional marathon athletes, left Cliff Young in the dust. They took off and they were gone. When Cliff began to run, everybody realized right away that he had this particular running style that, as they said, was not really a running style. It was more of a shuffle. People, as they looked at him with this shuffle or this running shuffle style, began to fear for his safety. Now, the professional marathon runners in this race knew that it took 5 days to complete. And so what they would do is they would run for 18 hours out of 24 and then sleep for 6. Cliff didn't know that. Cliff Young did not know that. So what he ended up finding and what the rest of the pros ended up finding is that they were in for a surprise, because Cliff Young did not sleep during those 5 days. Rather than rest for that 6 hours or sleep for that 6 hours, he just continued to run and run through the night. And every night as dawn would break and as they had all slept for their 6 hours, he was inching a little closer, a little closer, a little closer. And by the time they came to that 5th day, he actually crossed the finish line first. He won. This 61-year-old in his overalls and his work boots beat all these professional ultra marathon athletes. Not only did he win, but he set a new course record for the event. When they told him he had won, they gave him a check for $10,000. He didn't even realize that there was a prize for winning the race. He thought it was just a medal or maybe a trophy or whatnot. He didn't realize there was a cash prize. He didn't run it for the money. In fact, he took that $10,000 and he split it amongst several of the other professional runners. Cliff Young's story, to me, is one of tremendous intrigue, because here was an individual who was told he could not do it. He was told that he could not run this race. He was told that he was out of his element, and yet he ignored it all, and he simply had one goal, and that one goal was to finish that race. To say he was different from all of his competitors would be an understatement, as I've pointed out. No one shows up for a marathon race running 26.2 miles in overalls and work boots, much less running 543.7 miles over 5 days. His method of running, though, and the clothes that he wore really had nothing to do with the overall understanding of his ability to, over a five-day period, institute and have a level of running this race with a particular type of fervor that I believe is something for us today. His endurance by not sleeping and running, and his story is recorded for us to read almost 40 years later. Notice over in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning here in verse 32. He says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains," and again we believe he was speaking of the Apostle Paul here, "and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Verse 35, "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise." Cliff Young was able to run this race because he had endurance. Here we find a statement in Scripture that tells us that we have this great struggle that goes on, as it says in verse 32, with sufferings, that we face these challenges. And then he says in verse 36, "You have need of endurance." Anybody running a race is going to have endurance. Now, a few years back, along with Mr. Kester, I made the mistake of running a 15K marathon. Now, I would not say it's the dumbest thing I've ever done, but it ranks up there in the top three of the things that I've done. Now, again, I completed the race. I enjoyed myself. The pain that I felt over the next 4 days, because I did not train for this, made me realize that this is not something I necessarily want to do again anytime soon. But you come back to an understanding when you're running a race, a physical race, that you need endurance. But we're not talking about a physical race today. We're talking about a spiritual race. We're talking about a spiritual journey to the kingdom of God. Therefore, we have need of endurance. I'd like to address that this afternoon in the sermon. The title for the sermon this afternoon is, "You Have Need of Endurance." You have need of endurance. You know, we are less than 6 months through 2020. As I was preparing the sermon this past week, this has been on my mind for some time. I recognize that with everything that has happened and occurred, I feel like I've lived 6 years in the last 6 months. I feel like everything has just slowed down to the point where it just seems to drag on and on and on. And everything that has happened to this point in what we've had to deal with, in not only the United States and the world, tells us that we have need of endurance. It feels like there is just one crashing wave after another that comes at us. Whether it is the virus, whether it is the civil unrest that exists, whether it is a division of people that they say it again and we can look at and recognize in many places is as high as perhaps it was at the time of the Civil War. In the middle of all this chaos, we're still expected to be running a race to the kingdom of God. Because we understand that spiritually speaking for us, while certain things may have changed physically in the world that we live in, nothing has changed for us spiritually in spite of what is going on. God still expects certain things of us. We are expected to run with certainty to the kingdom of God. That's not supposed to end. That didn't just end as an end result of everything going on around us. We are expected to choose the narrow way and not the wide path that leads to destruction, as Jesus Christ pointed out in Matthew chapter 7. We're expected to love righteousness and abhor evil. We're expected to seek peace with all as much as is within our ability to do so. And so in the middle of everything here, as we have not even progressed halfway through 2020, 6-2020 today, actually 6-20-2020 today, the 20s are wild, we are expected to progress and live our lives as God says, nothing has changed for you. Run the race that you may obtain. Notice over in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Here within the Olivet Prophecy is one simple statement made by Jesus Christ, and yet it just simply carries tremendous weight for us. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13. Notice what he says. He says, "But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved." He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. When I was growing up in high school, we used to have a term, a slang term that we would use for individuals that would not complete a task or complete a project. If you didn't complete a task or a project, your friends would refer to you as a half-miler. A half-miler was somebody who could not complete the whole task. In other words, rather than running the whole mile, you're just a half-miler. You can't complete the whole task of running a mile. It was a term for someone who would quit or would not put the effort in to complete the mile, so to speak, whatever it might have been, being a half miler. We recognize for the kingdom of God and making our way to the kingdom of God, there is no prize for the half miler. There is no crown of righteousness that is waiting for us if we make it halfway to the kingdom of God. If we think to ourselves, our life, our physical life is 4 score and 10 or 3 score and 10 or at the best 4 score, we simply say, okay, if I live to 80 years of age, if I quit at age 40, can we get a hacksaw, cut the crown of righteousness in half and give me half of it? You don't get half a crown. You can't make it 3/4 of the way through this physical life and get 3/4 of a crown. It is an all or nothing proposition. It is not like scoring in horseshoes or hand grenades. You only have to get close. You know, you don't necessarily have to hit that spike in horseshoes. If you're closest to it, aside from that team that you're playing against, you can get a point. You don't necessarily have to hit directly the target if you're throwing a grenade. Just get close to it and you can blow something up. But it doesn't work that way with the kingdom of God. It's an all or nothing proposition. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, the scripture that we just read, is a very well-known and well-read scripture through the years. But I would submit to you that through my history in God's church, it has not always been well-lived. And I say that because of any one of a number of individuals that I have known who have left the church, many of whom I felt were in many respects going to go on to be baptized, converted members of the church that would live on and be in the church all the way up until their death. I remember several of them when I was a teenager living in Toronto, Ontario, Canada, and I looked at them and I said, they're surely going to make it. There were times I wasn't sure about myself. My parents probably felt the same way at times. But here I am, and they're gone. They did not have the endurance to run the race, to finish the race. And if we were to go around the room, we would know of any one of a number of family or friends that fit that same category. We have all known a number of individuals who have not finished the race. The need to endure was not with them. They did not endure to the end. The need to endure is something that we come to understand is necessary in order to make it to the kingdom of God. And so we often think of enduring as we go through the challenges of trials and tribulations, situations that come upon us in our life. And as we're seeing this moment here in a scripture that we'll read, we sometimes think it's strange when we face a challenge or a trial. Well, think about it from this particular standpoint. The Apostle Paul used the analogy that we have been enlisted. We are to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. When a soldier enlists, he does not expect that after his enlistment, it's going to be hot dogs and cotton candy. It's not sunshine and lollipops for a soldier once they enlist in the Army or the Navy, Air Force, Marines, whatever branch of service. And so too it is for us. There are always challenges to being a soldier of Jesus Christ. Consider for a moment that Jesus Christ, during his 3.5-year ministry that we find recorded in the gospel accounts, faced tremendous challenges at every turn. We find that on no less than 7 occasions, he would heal someone on the Sabbath, and he was being closely watched by the Pharisees so they could ridicule him. In one case, we find that as he did that, the more he did this, they sought him so they might kill him. He was constantly ridiculed. He was constantly challenged by the religious and political leaders of the day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. He was questioned about what he believed and why it did not match up or why it did not conform to Moses' law. He was confronted repeatedly and questioned so they might trick him, try and catch him. Now, given everything that we read in the gospel accounts, and the challenges that he faced, can we say for a moment that we do not expect that our challenges would be any different? It comes back to one central point that we always come back to realize that on our way to the kingdom of God, it is about the building of character. The testing of faith produces a refined character in each of us. That is not done in a vacuum. We can say we have faith, but it must be tried and it must be tested. And so when we face challenges, when we face these things that come upon us, sometimes of no work on our own, we again had nothing to do with what has happened over the almost 6 months this year, we come to realize that these things come upon us, but it tests us. And character is revealed and character is built. Let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. As I said, when we think of these things strange, I simply ask the question, why? Why would we think it's strange that we are being tried and tested in some particular fashion or some particular way? Now, again, realize that over the last 12 weeks, 13 weeks, 14 weeks, we as a church, as the body of Jesus Christ, have faced a challenge that I don't believe you can go back into history, the modern era of the church, and find that has ever happened before. But consider for a moment that what we have faced and the challenges that we have had to go through, and that we are still dealing with right now in terms of some of the protocol that we have to live with, is nothing compared to what the first century Christians had to go through that we find in the book of Acts. Has anybody in the last 12 weeks come to your door, knocked on your door with papers and said, "Are you a Sabbatarian? Do you keep the seventh day Sabbath? If you do, you are under arrest." That hasn't happened to anybody. It hasn't happened to anybody. So again, we understand and realize that even from the earliest of times, shortly after 31 AD, the church was tested by trials and difficulties that came upon them. The Apostle Peter makes an interesting statement here, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange." Why are you thinking this is weird and unusual? "Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." Why did it happen? Why did it occur? I don't know. But what I do know is that character is not built in a vacuum. And so what we have been learning over the last 12, 13, 14 weeks is a character exercise in terms of testing our faith and producing this refined character in each and every one of us. You know, you think about it from the standpoint of not just a trial, but as he says there, a fiery trial. So he ratchets it up to say, this is not just some small little thing, but a fiery trial. We know that that fiery trial is like heat that is put to metal. Metal has impurities. Those impurities have to be driven from that metal to make it a pure metal composition. As that is fired and those impurities rise to the top, it's almost like a scum of impurities that's pulled off so that you have a pure metal that it remains. In essence, that's what a fiery trial is. It is, again, taking the impurities of those things that are of, again, carnality and removing them from our lives and allowing what? The building of character that God is doing in each and every one of us. If we focus too hard on the trial sometimes and think it unusual, we distract ourselves from realizing this is temporary and designed for character development. I keep going back to that over this course of this year. Everything that we've seen, everything we've had to go through is a character developing experience. To endure to the end, we have to see ourselves coming through the trial and reach the other side. When Cliff Young was running that 543.7 miles in overalls and work boots, he undoubtedly had to have experienced pain as he ran that race. But he saw the finish and not the immediate pain of what he was dealing with. In order to do something like that, that requires resolve. Throughout history, resolve is what has kept people going. Let's take a look at Esther chapter 4 for a moment and look at an example, a well-known example. Esther chapter 4, we find that there is a plot to kill the Jews. Esther is made aware of the situation. She has decided that she is going to go into the king who is Persian, and this is something that you just simply do not do. Unless the king invites you, you don't come. You do not come. But Esther realizes that she needs to go and she needs to tell the king about this plot. Mordecai is going to talk to her and try and talk her out of it and say, you don't do that. If you do that, you got to understand what's going to happen here. Your life is at risk. Now, to say this is a tremendous trial would be an understatement because, again, everything that we deal with, this is not just simply a situation of just some minor thing. This is the taking of a physical life, her life. Let's pick the story up in Esther chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. If you think for a moment you're going to get away with this, you're in trouble. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. In other words, don't worry about it. Some way, somehow, it'll come from some other area. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. So initially she's going to face this trial and say, I'm going to take this right to God. I realize I can't face this by myself. I can't do it by myself. So I'm going to entreat God and I want everyone to lock arms with me in fasting and prayer over the 3 days to seek his guidance. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. To put it another way, if I die, I die. Esther had a resolve. She was going to complete the mission. She had resolved in her mind that she would endure whatever hardship would come. That included death. It did not bother her. As Mordecai is laying out the framework of what could happen and what could occur, she simply said, it doesn't matter. If I die, I die. Brethren, resolve is not something that we are born with. It is not something we are born with. It is something that must be developed. It is something that must be built. And it is something that must be tested. So it's not just as if someone has resolve, they were born with it, and we simply say, wow, you've got a lot of resolve. I wish I had resolve like you. Because someone is not built with resolve. They're not born with resolve. They, again, develop it over time. It is built. It is tested. So how do we endure? Again, if we have need of endurance, then we need to ask the question, how do we endure? If we've told that those that endure to the end, the same will be saved, how do we endure? Let me give you the four-point plan in the time that I have left this afternoon. The four-point plan on how we endure. Point number one, we must concentrate on the goal. We must concentrate on the goal. If there's anything that 2020 has taught me and shown me is that it has brought us a number of distractions. And being as it's an election year, I don't suppose for a moment that those distractions will become less. I believe they will be increasing, and I believe those distractions will become more and more intense. But let's ask a question just for a moment when we say concentrate on the goal. What was our goal prior to March the 13th? Now, if you're wondering what date that was the date that we did not have services locally or in-person services, where we made a stop, where everything was put on a shutdown for a period of 11 weeks before we restarted here in Oregon and then a week or a couple weeks later in Seattle and Spokane. What was our goal prior to that? What was the goal prior to any of us ever knowing what COVID-19 was? Was it not the kingdom of God? That's what it was. So has that changed at all? Well, no, it has not. So when we lose our focus, we concentrate on things other than the goal. When we don't concentrate on the goal, it takes more energies, and those energies are shuffled off to other things that really don't have the need of our energies as much as the goal of the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, we are introduced again to a number of individuals, well-known individuals in the pages of the Bible, who are referred to as the heroes of faith, and the challenges that they went through. None of them had to go through some of the things that we've had to go through in this first 6 months of 2020. But I dare say a number of them had to go through things far worse than anything we've gone through in these first 6 months of 2020. I'll prove my point as we go through here. Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32, he says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Anybody stopped the mouth of lions in the last 14 weeks? Not me. "Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection." They died. They went through torture. Now, I'm not talking about a mental torture that maybe we have gone through over the period of time over the last 12 or 14 weeks. I'm talking about an actual physical torture that caused death. Verse 36, "Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. No one, to my knowledge, in the Northwest has been arrested in the last 12, 14 weeks. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." Makes a mask seem really small in comparison to goatskins and other things like that, doesn't it? "Of whom the world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise." Verse 40, "God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." Now, again, you can go through and you can really analyze that and look at all of the things they went through and simply state, we haven't had to deal with anything close to that in this first 6 months of 2020. Not really. How did they do it? They all had their distractions as well. I'm pretty sure it's a distraction when somebody's trying to saw you in two. I'm pretty sure it's a distraction when they're trying to stone you. How did they make it through? How did they look past the distractions? Well, we find the answer back in verse 13. Let's go there. Same chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." So it was a future goal, and that is what they concentrated on. They knew that they had not received it yet, but they had the endurance to look at those far across promises and say, we want those. "Having seen them afar off, were assured of them, they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." In other words, a country of citizenship that is in heaven, that is coming, that is the kingdom of God. It's that simple. It's that simple. They saw clearly the goal. They saw clearly the goal of the kingdom of God. They all knew the promise and they kept their eyes on it. The resolve was tested of each and every one of those individuals. And yet they remained faithful. Their character was refined as they went through what they went through. What's interesting about Hebrews 11 is they are no different than you and I. You want to know why? Because they were all flesh and blood. These are not spirit beings that we're talking about. These are human beings like you and me. They had blood coursing through their veins. They had a human heart just like you and I had. They were flesh and blood. They all concentrated on the goal. So how do we endure? We have to start by keeping our concentration. We must concentrate on the goal, the kingdom of God. Second point of the four-point plan. Second point of the four-point plan, failure is not an option. When they asked Cliff Young what motivated him about that race, he said, "My motivation is to finish the race. He never thought for one moment that he would quit. He never thought, I'll start this thing, and after a day and a half or 2 days, if I can't make it, I'll just quit. He didn't see quitting as an option. Do we clearly see the kingdom of God? Have we eliminated failure as an option? Let's turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 here for a moment. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, we've been there again several times in the last several weeks as we've looked at the Holy Spirit and the statement by Paul to Timothy about reminding him to stir up the gift that was in him through the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit that had been given to him, a spirit of not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. But as you read that passage, you drop down a couple of verses and you see an interesting statement that is made here. He talks in verse 8 there again about the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God in verse 8. Notice what he says. Who, speaking of God, has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Now, notice carefully the phraseology that is being used here. Not just a calling, but a holy calling. We know that holy is something that is set apart specific for a reason, for a purpose. It's not ordinary. It's not mundane. It is special. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So we come back to an understanding that we have been given this holy calling. What we have been given an opportunity to be a part of is far beyond what the human mind can comprehend. As Mr. Kester talked about looking at those stars and seeing that expanse of stars and realizing that what the human eye can see in terms of the night sky and the galaxy, in terms of the stars, the Milky Way, whatever it might be, is only one minute fraction of the universe. Now, in certain respects, we have that same understanding with regards to the plan of God. In other words, we have an understanding in terms of the plan of God that all will be given this opportunity for eternal life. All will have an opportunity to be part of God's family at some point in time as God calls those individuals. We look at the Feast of Tabernacles. We look at the last great day, the great white throne judgment, and billions of human beings being resurrected to eternal life. Given that opportunity, and then living out into eternity, what does that look like from the human mind perspective? We can't fathom it. We don't understand it because, humanly speaking, we deal with beginnings and ends. We don't understand, humanly speaking, how eternity works. If you ask somebody, how does eternity work? Well, it goes on forever. Okay, what does that mean? Well, I don't know. Because the human mind can only translate it so far. So we have a glimpse of this and we see it as part of what the human mind can comprehend. Consider for a moment, just on this particular day, right now in 2020, how many people are in the body of Christ? I'm not talking about one organization. I'm talking about the body of Christ as a whole. Compared to the world population, it is small. It is minute. Here's the point that I'm driving at. For that minute few that God has given this holy calling to, as we read here in verse 9, he expects something. He expects something. He does nothing with failure in mind. Thus, we need to have that same resolve that failure is not an option. When we view whatever we deal with as failure not being an option, that brick wall that is that trial or tribulation or difficulty no longer looks like a dead-end brick wall. It begins to look like a hurdle that we can jump over if we see it as failure not being an option. The Apostle Paul talked a little bit about that resolve of failure not being an option. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's no question that the Apostle Paul had his share of trials and tribulations, again, being an apostle for God's church. To be imprisoned, to go through the shipwrecks that he went through, to go through the challenges, to literally be stoned and left and drug out of the city thinking that he was dead, and then, what, weeks, months later, going back into that same city to again proclaim the gospel message, Paul had to go through some tremendous trials. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because he did not see failure as an option. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and beginning in verse 8. He says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. In other words, we face these trials, we face these difficulties. They're coming in from every angle, every direction. And in certain respects, that's what it feels like in 2020. Just as one wave crashes in with one particular trial that the world is going through, then another comes in. I expect there'll be others that come in 2020 over and over and over again. So as Paul says, we're hard pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed. How in the world can you shut down the world as an end result of a virus? But it happened. But we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. The individual who truly is a member of the family of God, who sees failure as not being an option, refuses to accept failure of any kind. Failure will not bring success. So they look at that brick wall, and as they view it and they look to God, and we look to God for the deliverance and the help, that brick wall soon evaporates and it begins to look like a hurdle. Why? Because failure is not an option. Third point of the four-point plan. Third point of the four-point plan on how to endure, willingness to pay any price. Now, notice carefully what I just said in that point. Willingness to pay any price. I did not say pay a price. I said willingness to pay any price. When Cliff Young ran that ultra marathon, he ran it differently than all of the other runners. He was willing to pay the price of not stopping to sleep. While the rest of the competitors would sleep, he was willing to go without sleep so that he could continue to run that race. Now, he had to face discomfort. There's no question about it. I think the longest I've ever probably gone without sleep is somewhere in 36, 38-hour range. We probably could go through a period of time where we could take a look and say, well, over a one-week period of time, I probably had a total of 10 or 12 hours of sleep. But to say for 5 days that you went without sleep and you ran 543.7 miles, that's kind of crazy. Nobody's done that. He was willing to pay that price. But again, the statement that I'm looking at here is willing to pay any price. That is different than willing to pay a price, as we'll see in a moment. Notice over in Mark chapter 14. In Mark chapter 14, we find the account, as all four of the gospel writers have written about Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane. This would be just prior to his arrest, when he was arrested and taken away. Mark chapter 14, and we'll pick it up here in verse 32. There's something that we come to understand with regards to this point of enduring with the willingness to pay any price. Mark chapter 14, notice beginning in verse 32. He says, then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Now, this is interesting in and by itself, because when we read the pages of the gospel accounts, we come to understand Jesus Christ as being the Son of God. We come to understand again that he sits at the right hand of God, but we also understand when he came to this physical earth, he was not this human robot without feeling. He was here in verse 33, troubled and deeply distressed. He faced the same challenges of emotions that you and I face. He was flesh and blood. He was subject to that same range of emotions that we have, that we have to have, force ourselves to have self-control. Here we find that he was dealing with this human emotion, troubled and deeply distressed. Verse 34, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Again, being the time that he was realizing from a human standpoint, I understand the plan. This is not a surprise to me. I understand the plan, but I'm about to go through some physical agony here. I'm going to go through pain unlike anything that probably people have ever witnessed before. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, which again is a rendering of a deeply personal relationship with the Father. It's like saying, Father, dear Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So we see this range of emotion. Troubled. he was, again, deeply distressed. Exceedingly sorrowful is the words that we're finding that Mark is using in his account. But, and here's the point I'm going to in terms of this third point of willing to pay any price, but he was willing to lay it all on the line. He was willing to pay the price in this case of an excruciating death. He understood what the plan was. It's not like he was suddenly 30 minutes before, oh, by the way, you're going to have to die, and you're going to have to go through the scourging, and you're going to have to face tremendous pain, and as you're nailed to the stake, you're going to have a soldier come along and jab you in the side with a spear. It's not like he was unaware of any of that. And so when he made the statement here, if there's any other way, it wasn't like he's saying, can I come back up there, and can we talk this out for a few days? Maybe there's a different way we could do this. He knew what he had to do, and he was willing to go through that excruciating death so that mankind would have an opportunity to be reconciled to God. He was willing to pay any price. That meant, in this case, giving up his physical life, emptying himself so that man might live. Have you ever heard someone say the statement before about someone else's trial, there is no way I could ever go through that? If we've made that statement, if there's ever been a time when we've made that statement, then we are not willing to pay the price. We are not willing to pay any price. The price tag for the kingdom of God is not cheap. Now, for us, it requires full and total and complete surrender and commitment to God. But in order for us to have even come to this point, it required the Son of God to die. The price tag was pretty steep for God. He was willing to pay the price. Are we willing to pay any price? If we aren't sure if we face a trial, then how can we be sure, unless God understands that he can't be sure about our place in the kingdom unless he brings the trial upon us? That's where it ends up going. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Let's go there for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. To me, it's one of the most interesting and often perhaps understood verses in the Bible for many in God's church. You know, the way of escape does not always mean that the trial is taken away. It does not mean that whatever the fire is that's put to our feet, that it's taken away. But oftentimes it means that we are given the help that we need in order to bear it. We can probably look at a variety of different things in our life and realize that that is what has happened, that's what occurred. I can go back in my life and see that at that particular moment of time, I did not feel like I could bear it. But it wasn't that it was taken away. It was that God gave me the means to be able to bear whatever was happening, whatever occurred. Because character still has to be built, right? And a willingness to pay any price to make it to the kingdom of God means that we have to endure that trial, because it does show God our willingness wholeheartedly to surrender and be obedient to him. We have to decide now, if we have not already. We have to decide now that no trial is too great to pursue the kingdom of God. If we were to admit that a trial is too great, it would be our stop point. It will be our stop point of preventing us from enduring to the end. What's the fourth point? The fourth point of the four-point plan of how to endure is to seek help from man and God. Now, you probably think that I've flipped those, but we're going to see that they work in tandem here. Seeking help from man and God. We are part of a community as spiritual believers. Here in Portland, we have a community of believers in this congregation. Up in Seattle, we have a community of believers in that congregation. Down in Eugene, they have a group of believers in that congregation. Spokane, Salt Lake, Grand Junction, Dallas, Texas, Fort Worth, Phoenix, Tucson, Los Angeles, you get my point. Around the world, so there is a spiritual community of believers. Now, within every one of these spiritual communities, we all understand the race. We all understand the kingdom of God. And we also understand all of the challenges. And at times, we are all going to need help. We are going to need help from each other. That's why we have a spiritual community. Every year, my wife and I go to the RCMAs. It's the annual convention that the Feast team goes to every year. Back in 2018, they were held in Omaha, Nebraska. In Omaha, Nebraska, there is a home referred to as the Noyes Home for Children. It was established in 1917 by an Irish priest by the name of Father Flanagan. This was a home that was established for troubled and neglected children, most of them being orphans. And it grew over a period of time when it was only male children only, but eventually it integrated and it was male and female. But as it grew, it became known as Boys Town. Now, if you're in Omaha, Nebraska, and you see that large building that is this home for children, there's a statue out front of that particular home. It's a picture of an older boy with a younger boy on his back, and there's an inscription on that statue. The inscription on that statue, according to historic records, dates back to 1884, when a Scottish priest was reciting the parables of Jesus, and he was speaking of a young Scottish girl who was carrying a large baby boy. Seeing her struggle with this large baby boy, they asked if she was tired. She made a statement when she was asked if she was tired. In 1918, Father Flanagan witnessed a young boy taking a younger boy on his back up a flight of stairs in this home for children. And the young child had polio with leg braces on his legs. And as he was carrying him up, the person asked, "Is he heavy?" The young boy made the same statement that that young Scottish girl made in 1884. "He ain't heavy. He's my brother." It's probably a statement you've heard before. It was popularized and made into a song back in, I believe, the 60s or 70s by the Hollies. It's a phrase that was used. It's a phrase that sticks today because it's a phrase that helps us understand what a community of believers, a spiritual community, does. That when there is a time of need, we come together as a family and we understand that we are part of a spiritual connection that goes far beyond the physical connection of physical family. Physical family is important, don't get me wrong. But when a spiritual family all has the same goal, the same focus, the same motivation, we also understand that when we face challenges, we can call upon our spiritual family for help. And sometimes it means having someone being able to put someone on their back and carry them for a period of time and being able to say, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." You know, when you look at the story of Elijah, you recognize that he received help from a poor widow, and that was a combination of God and man, or in this case, this widow. God told him to go to a specific place where he would be refreshed. The widow was there and she did as was told of her. So Elijah followed God, but it was also a community of believers between Elijah and this woman because she helped him. We find a second time when Elijah was discouraged, and we were reminded that God showed him that there were 7,000 others that had not fallen to worship Baal, a community of spiritual believers. Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, you don't need to turn there. It's a familiar scripture that we know. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." As it says here, despising the shame, having to go through everything, endured the cross, enduring the pain and the agony and everything that went with that, understanding and realizing that God was with him, understanding that the final moment that God had to turn his back on him because he represented sin as he was being crucified, but understanding that he was resurrected and he's at the right hand of the throne of God right now. But in order to get to that particular point when he was crucified, something happened and something occurred. And we probably read right over it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Jesus Christ at this particular moment has been scourged. He has gone through what he has gone through. They have stripped him. And as he is being brought up to be put on that stake to finally be crucified, we find that he is carrying his stake to the point that he would be crucified. The stake that he would be crucified, he is carrying. And we find that as he gets up there, he comes to the point where literally his physical, his health and whatnot, his stamina, his energy is not, he cannot go any further. And notice verse 32, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 32. It says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." Now think about that for a moment. He had carried it up to this point, everything that he had gone through to that particular point. Even Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, had help from a physical man. How much more should you or I accept that help in time of need? If we are going to endure to the kingdom of God, we are going to have to help each other and help in time of need. And sometimes it might mean taking someone on our back and carrying them for a period of time. And just as that placard says on that statue, "He ain't heavy. He's my brother." We are reminded that ultimately the greatest help comes from God through prayer and supplication. But brethren, we are reminded that it is a combination of help from God and the spiritual community of believers that we are. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, notice beginning here in verse 23. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, exhorting can mean a couple of things. It can mean encouraging. It can mean provoking someone to good works, helping them, encouraging them. But here the statement is made, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." If you cannot see the day approaching, because it's speaking of the return of Jesus Christ, if you cannot see the day of approaching that much more closely or that much more fully as an end result of what we've seen in the last 14 weeks, I don't know where you've been. I have no idea. We see it every day. Forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Gathering together is the impetus for fellowship, the sharing of challenges with one another. It's coming together. It's what happens before Sabbath services, during Sabbath services, after Sabbath services. We have all seen and witnessed what it is like for 11 weeks to simply sit in our homes and watch a sermon or watch a service on TV or on the computer. That's not truly assembling together the way Jesus Christ designed it when he established the church. Is it something we had to do for a period of time? Absolutely. But to experience and to exhort and to consider one another, to provoke one another, to stir up love and good works, it requires everyone to come together in a spiritual community. How can one get help from man of the spiritual community when they're not here? You see, coming to services is more than just listening to a sermon and a sermon. It's more than just getting together and hear the spiritual messages. It is the entire aspect of what it means to be part of this spiritual family. And I would submit to you, the fourth point of how to endure to the kingdom of God, we're going to have that point. We're going to have to receive help from man and God if we're going to make it. Let's conclude by turning to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. You know, it's the four-point plan that I've given you, but it all comes back to one central point. And that is the need to endure. If we do not just think about these points, but implement these points, we will have success. We will have success like those who have gone before us. People like Job. Job went through a tremendous challenge in his life that we all know about. Some of the challenges that Job faced are far greater than anything any of us probably will ever go through. Losing goods, losing possessions, losing family. But through it all, Job had his eyes on the prize. Job had his eyes on what was truly important. James chapter 5 and verse 11. James chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, "Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. After it was all said and done, Job, from a physical sense, was restored. The point being here is if we do our part and we endure, God is going to see us through. How do we know that? Well, he did it for Job, and Job was flesh and blood, just like us. Just like us. In 1983, Cliff Young won that first ultra marathon race he entered. He endured to the end. In spite of what everyone else told him he could or could not do, he had endurance. Likewise, in our race to the kingdom of God, we have need of endurance. Why? Because he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved.